Please, in the book of Acts, the Bible, I use my own Bible, I just bought a new Bible, and it's NIV 2011, so when I used to read it, some of you noticed it's a little bit different. I think that's a 1984 NIV. They're very slight textual variations. The way a Bible's translated is really very interesting. It's really just... Geeks are interested in the sort of minutiae of it. This passage is quite interesting because there's a verse in it there to do with baptism. It's not mentioned in some of the earlier manuscripts, but that's another story for another day. Let's read in Acts chapter 8. I'm reading the 1984 NIV at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with them. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This is the word of God. Bibles, the passage we read there in Acts chapter 8. Last week, this is in a sense the second half of a sermon that we did last Sunday evening. We did Philip talking to the Samaritans. And now he talks to the Ethiopian eunuch. This is not the first time this sermon has been preached here. Well, it's the first time this sermon has been preached here, not the passage. Alistair Wilson, when he was home from South Africa, I remember preaching on this, an excellent sermon on Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So much of tonight is plagiarized from him. And he's a gracious man, and I'm sure he wouldn't mind, especially since I saw where he plagiarized it from originally. Acts chapter 8, let's read at verse 30. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. We noticed last week that really this whole passage comes out of a disaster. The church was persecuted, and because of the persecution, the people of God spread all over the world, and really they began to spread here to Samaria. And I just want to say that right away and make the point again that in the economy of God, that in the providence of God, really that disasters aren't always disasters. We know that what appears to us to be a setback to the church, or what appears to us to be a personal setback, actually turns out in the presence of God and in the power of God to be something really quite wonderful. And in fact, even more than that, the things that we think were really for our advantage, it is one of God's greatest gifts that we didn't get them. Remember, I often quote the Garth Brooks song, "I thank the Lord for unanswered prayers." And you know, that's great theology, isn't it? I'm not sure if Garth Brooks was one of the world's leading Calvinistic theologians, but he certainly got it right there, that we ought to thank God often for the unanswered prayers in our lives. Think of the things that you really wanted at one time in your life and you didn't get them, and how disappointed you were. And yet, again, in the good will of God, it turned out for our benefit. So God uses bad things, even setbacks, in the church to advance the gospel. So we meet this man, Philip, and he's a bit of an evangelist. Now, he didn't start out being an evangelist. He was an administrator. He was more at home with Excel spreadsheets than he was with passages of the Bible. He was someone who organized things. He wasn't naturally a preacher. And yet we saw that God used him at the beginning of the chapter, speaking to the folk there in Samaria, and the word of God spread. So there we see very valid forms of evangelism. From verse 4 to verse 8, we see the big meeting. And now we find here from verse 26 onward, we see one-to-one. There is no one way of doing it. There is a place for the big meeting. There is a place for the gathered, assembled people of God, or speaking to use an old-fashioned word, multitudes. There's a place for that. And indeed, it can be very efficient. It can be very efficient for one person to speak to many folk. But it's also true that it's also good that we speak one-to-one. And I know that many folk have come to the church here at Smithton, not so much through the public ministry, as it were, but because of you folk. And you have spoken, you've shared your faith to your friends, you've shared your faith to your neighbours, and you brought your friends along to the church here as part of a package of what we call evangelism and spreading the gospel. And so there is no one thing. But what do we notice here? Well, look at verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" Now, this is intriguing. We're still in an introductory situation. We find here that Philip was involved in a thriving work in Samaria. There was what the theologians call the Samaritan Revival. This was gospel growth, unprecedented gospel growth in a Gentile area. The church was packed. And as Stephen preached the gospel, more and more folk were saved. It was an amazing situation. There was a revival going on. And so he is in this incredibly stimulating environment, an environment that anyone would die to be amongst. And then God all of a sudden takes him from that. Not only does he take him from that lively situation, he puts him onto a road to Gaza. And notice what it says there, "Go south to the road, the desert road." This wasn't even the main highway to Gaza. This was a back road. This was a desert road. Some linguists argue that the phrase there, "go south," I just read this today, that "go south" could be very similar to the words "at midday." So the translators are not sure. Is it south? Is it midday? Was it in the middle of the sun? So you see the point here. It's a very odd instruction. One preacher says, I'm not sure about this image, he says it's a little bit like being called to eat prunes and custard after strawberries and cream. But I know that many of you here like prunes and custard and maybe even prefer it to strawberries and cream. So that's the point. That's the way God works. God often calls people from one situation, and because it's a lively, developing situation, does not automatically mean that we have never got to leave that. Sometimes there is something else that we've got to do. So the point here is that God works in many ways. Do not stereotype God. God is not like a McDonald's franchise where everything is to be done exactly the same ways. There's a different methodology. There's different ways of doing it. And have a little bit of toleration towards the mass evangelism folk. Mass evangelism folk, have a little bit of toleration to the one-to-one witness people. So as we look at the passage, my technology is not operative tonight, but we've survived without technology in the church for thousands of years, and we can survive in the future. I just want to notice three things in the passage. Number one, let us notice where he was. So we're looking at Philip, the evangelist, and we're looking at the situation and we're asking a question, where he was. I don't mean physically, because he was on the south road leading to Gaza. But where he was philosophically, where he was providentially. Well, where he was, if you like, he was in a situation of interest. Again, verse 26, the angel of the Lord said to Philip. So I want to touch on this ever so gently because it's in the text. We believe in angels. Angels are not simply a phenomenon of the Acts of the Apostles. And I think we often forget that. Now, we often forget the role of the supernatural. Clearly, it's different to the way it was in the New Testament, but God is God and God is sovereign. And so I'm just noting that an angel said to Philip, go south on that road. And God here started a missionary movement. This is how the gospel went into Africa. And it's intriguing again, God has a sense of humor, because we have this strange, enigmatic Ethiopian eunuch, this black guy, this cultured civil servant, politician. He was emasculated. Now, I haven't got a clue how that happened. Let's not go there. But he really was a very, very intriguing person. He was an unusual person to receive the gospel. But what emerges is that he was what was called a Jewish proselyte. He was interested in knowing more about God. He was interested in knowing more about the things of God. So we know there that, look at verse 27, this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. It's a journey of about 200 miles. It was a very, very difficult journey, and probably to one of the big festivals that were going on in Jerusalem. And so you see the picture, he's really out of his natural environment. He's really a man that the last person you would expect to be at a religious festival. But again, there's a point we're making right away. This is what makes the situation interesting. There is no typical person. There is no type. There is no demographic that is naturally beyond the gospel. And there is no one that we can say, well, that's a hopeless case or an unusual case. And what emerges here is that he's got this desire to worship. Now, another thing that makes it interesting here is that he's been in God's house with God's people. He's been at this festival. It's like a convention. And he would have been exposed to the preaching of the day, maybe the best convention speakers, Rabbi so-and-so. He would have seen the ceremony. It would have been very, very impressive. But still, he wasn't satisfied. Again, I think we see lots of things there that, you know, it's a process. It doesn't always happen at once. He's at the convention, but he's not converted. He's not saved. He's hearing great preaching, and he goes away, and his heart is not completely changed. There's still a long, long way to go. And there's still an element of disappointment. Again, maybe you've been coming to church a long time. Maybe there's an element of disappointment. It's not happened yet. And you say, yeah, I've been to church. I've gone to their conventions. I've heard their speakers. But still, I'm not moving on in the things of God. Well, God doesn't work like that always. This is a guy, and this gentleman was not converted in the church context. He was converted in a chariot on the desert road to Gaza. Completely, completely unexpected. You know, you hear folk, we as the elders are privileged to hear the testimonies of folk who are becoming members in the church. And I'm sitting there thinking, yeah, surely it was at that cracking sermon during the Joshua series that he was converted. And time and time again, I think, no, it was through a conversation at school. It was through a friend who had coffee with. It was through one of the girls at work. That's the way God works. He can use any way, and that's what he does. But the darkness is still there. He's disappointed. You see that by the questions there, 30 and 31. How can I understand the Bible unless someone explains it to me? And so he's in the chariot and he's reading out loud. In the original manuscript, all the words are together. There's no spaces between the words. And so it was easier sometimes to read it aloud. And so he's probably not on his own. There'll be a caravan of chariots. He'll have his people with him, his motorcycle outriders with their or camel outriders with their flashing blue lights. His people will be about. There'll be guys with wires coming out of their ears. And we find here Philip joins the chariot and he hears the guy. And he's reading aloud Isaiah 53 and... I don't know, you know, like me, if you're in a plane or train, you see someone reading a book and, you know, I'm incurably nosy. I'll have a little gawk at seeing what book it is. Because I'm interested, you know, in that sort of thing. Well, this is the you know, New Testament equivalent of that. And so he's coming along and he's reading the Bible, but that's an indication that the Holy Spirit is working. Your next door neighbor's probably not reading the Bible tonight. If you know MD at work who's reading the Bible, that is a huge sign that the Holy Spirit is working in their life. If you're reading the Bible, if I'm reading the Bible, again, that's a huge sign that the Holy Spirit is in our lives. You know the situation, you go to these conferences and there's a book review. I don't know if someone says, listen, you've got to read this, Isaiah 53. It is just earth-shattering. And he was reading it in the chariot. So where was he in a situation of interest? Where was he? He was, secondly, in a situation of ignorance. So he's reading the Bible. And again, coming back to, Philip ran up to the chariot and heard this man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Now, the guy is honest enough to say, no. Now, this is, again, I think it's interesting. Philip, we know, was probably not a very well-educated man, certainly not as well-educated as the Ethiopian eunuch. And so you've got this guy saying, do you understand what you are reading? Now, in a situation like that, imagine, I don't know, imagine a guy meets a government minister on the, I don't know, 724 from Orpington into the centre of London, sits down beside him, and he's a working class lad, and he says to his government minister, do you understand what you're reading? Of course I do, my boy. I read PPE at Oxford. Of course I understand. He understood the grammar. He understood the words. But he didn't get it. And that's like so many folk in our own society. Even when they read the Bible, they read the words, but they don't get it. Because it's not because it's a matter of intellectual lacking. It's a matter of spiritual lacking. And the man is honest enough to say, no, I don't understand it. How can I, he says, unless someone explains it to me? He'd been schooled in philosophy, but he didn't understand the spiritual and practical elements of this passage. And so we find here that Philip takes him, and he takes him to the passage he read there in Isaiah 53, and he begins to explain it to him. Now, Isaiah 53 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. No other passage is as quoted as much as that. And it takes us into the very heart of the gospel. Now, an interesting thing here is, and there's a little bit of speculation, I wonder, yes, he was interested in Isaiah 53, but I wonder, was he also interested in a few chapters on, or a little bit down the page, because it would have been a scroll, in Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 says, let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. The eunuch would have seen something there about him. If you read the Bible, you will read there about yourself. James says the Bible is like a mirror. All good literature reflects us. As I said before, I'm rereading The Brothers Karamazov. And one of the marks of great literature is that you see yourself in it. Your failings, your faults, your foibles. Now, Dostoevsky is an interesting Russian writer, life-changing to a certain extent, but nothing, not in the same league as the Bible. When we read about ourselves in the Bible and we read about Jesus in the Bible in a way of which we would never see before. Now, here we see signs of life. He wants to see his new developing faith defined by the contours of Scripture. Again, it's like this morning, so many of us want a faith that we design. It was when I was in America, first I noticed these shops, build a bear, you build your own bear. And so folk today construct their own religion. You go to a funeral and you see folk have built things together. There's a little bit of humanism, there's a little bit of Buddhism, there's a little bit of common sense philosophy, sort of folksy religion. And people have compiled a little bespoke faith. The Ethiopian eunuch says, no, I'm going to the Bible. What does this say? I want my life to be defined by the Word of God. So that's the first point then, where he was. The second thing we ask here is what he needed. We've seen, first of all, where he was in a place of interest, he was in a place of ignorance, but what he needed, well, folk move on, and then folk, maybe tonight you're stuck, or maybe you know someone who's stuck. They've come a certain way in their faith, and I've seen this over the years. Some folk have come to a certain point, and then they stop, don't they? What does he need? He needs three things to move him on. Number one, he needs an explanation of God's word. The Bible requires explanation, don't we? And so he'd read that interesting passage, Isaiah 53. It talks about, I am a eunuch. Does that mean I'm not going to be excluded? Who is this suffering servant? What does it mean? Was he pushed out? And no doubt Philip would have explained to him what Isaiah meant. Again, it's funny, isn't it? This white guy speaks to this black guy in a chariot. It is so utterly surreal. So in verse 35, he begins to explain the scriptures. Notice what it says in 35. Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Again, Jesus comes up again and again. It's just what we said this morning. He is everywhere. If you put your finger in a page of the Bible, you will find Jesus within inches of that. Jesus is the one we follow. Jesus is the one we present. And he spoke here about the atonement, didn't he? He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, in his humiliation he was deprived of justice. The atonement. The fact that Jesus has died as an atonement for our sin. That's the gospel. The old slave in the southern states was asked by her master, "What is the essence of the gospel?" And she said, "He die, me no die." Folk, if we get that, we get the gospel. He die, me no die. It is not complex. It is not beyond our mental faculty to grasp that. Now, there's no vagueness there. Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told them the good news about Jesus. He began to teach. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones is a great sermon. He takes up the subject, and the subject is Christianity is caught, not taught. And so the idea is that teaching is foreign to Christianity. You cannot have a full-orbed Christianity without teaching, without engaging with the Bible. Otherwise, it leads to all sorts of strange areas. And that's the spirit of ages. Oh, you just mix with people and you catch it. No. You have here got to be taught the Word of God. Now, Philip wasn't nervous. He just began. He says, "This is the situation." So God gives us two gifts. He gives us the Bible, and he gives us explainers, expositors of the Bible. So wherever we are spiritually, to develop our interest, we need the Bible and we need an explainer. I was brought to faith significantly through a Gideon's Bible. And the Gideon's Bibles have, at the beginning, explanatory notes. It will guide you where to find help when. And can you imagine folk in hotel rooms all over the world reading their Gideon's Bible and saying, "Well, I'm anxious, I'm depressed, where can I help you?" There's explanatory notes there. And that leads you to Jesus. That's how many men and women have found Christ in hotel rooms, through Gideon's Bibles. Gideon's is probably one of the most valuable ministries in the whole of the world, because it's word-centered. It's getting the Bible out there. So, what about us? Well, by listening to God's Word, engaging with a sermon, engaging with preaching, saying, "Is this man preaching the Word of God?" And thinking about service, daily Bible readings, get a book. The internet is full of great material. Get into a community group. Discuss the Bible with others. Open up the Scriptures. I'm mixing a lot recently with folk who are involved in UCCF, a student ministry. And one of the things there is just reading the Bible with people. This is something that you see far more amongst my Anglican colleagues than I see amongst my Presbyterian colleagues. Just folk meeting up and reading the Bible and talking about the Bible, talking about the Scriptures. And, you know, it's an engaging book. You know, I'm maybe not the most, you know, sparkling preacher in the whole of the world, but there are times that I hear preachers and they are so boring. And I think, how can you make this book boring? You know, these folk have to be creative to make the Bible boring, because the material you get is life-changing. This is explosive. This is incendiary. And so you get this great picture that they're in a chariot. And this man is opening up the Bible, talking about Isaiah. And God is in that situation. And there's a transformative process. There is a new creative work going on here. And the gospel is moving right into the continent of Africa. This is a supernatural work of God. Discuss the Bible with others. Open it up and say, what do you think this means? And so what are we saying? We're saying he needed three things. Number one, an explanation of God's word. Number two, a commitment to God's ways. So then Philip began with that very passage of scripture, verse 36, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? Notice his authority, and he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. What do we make of this? Well, to move on with God, we need the sacraments. He made a public profession of his faith. He had not been baptized previously. He had not heard of the church. He had not heard of Jesus apart from latently in the Bible. And now he's, I want to be baptized. I want to profess my faith. I want to go on. Now, what Philip says, and this is where the geeky thing is, there's a text called the Western text. Some of you will have Bible versions based on the Western text. It's in the footnote in most NIVs. It says, believe and trust in Jesus with all your heart, mind, and soul. The eunuch wanted to be identified with God's people. Join a church. If you've not been baptized already, be baptized publicly. Declare your faith. Get involved. Like this eunuch, the time has maybe come for you to be baptized now. The time for those of you who have been baptized a child is to fulfill that baptism. Commit to the church of God as soon as possible. What prevents you from doing that? A fear of other people? The straitjacket of your upbringing? What are the fears that are stopping you from publicly, vocally, enthusiastically, clearly declaring your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you ashamed of your faith? Who here is ashamed of their faith? Up until now, it's been a private thing. This man here, being a private Christian, was not an option for him. He could have gone back to Ethiopia and carried on his work as a civil servant, not letting on that he was a believer. But who was on that caravan that day? His people, his minders, and they see him going down, and I don't know how the baptism was done. The Bible doesn't tell us, did he go down, kneel down, and the guy poured water to dip him out? It's not important. But everyone said, whoa, look at our man, he is being baptized. And so yes, he needed, didn't he? He needed an explanation of God's word. He needed a commitment to God's ways. But thirdly, he needed a rejoicing heart, and a heart rejoicing in Jesus. 39, when they come up out of the water, look at this, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Love that verse. He had a rejoicing heart. But what's happening here? Let's unpack it a little. When they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. Why? Because it wasn't a personality cult. one of the very few things that really annoy me is when folks say to me, oh, I come to your church. It's not my church. Personalities come and personalities go. Notice what it says here. The Spirit took Philip away. I haven't got a clue how he did. Took Philip away. It wasn't about Philip. And so the Ethiopian eunuch could not lean on Philip for the rest of his Christian life. People come, people go, but the real agent is the Holy Spirit. The eunuch could see his chariot, but the eunuch couldn't see the chariots of angels. But they were there. God's in control of the situation. Now, the whole Ethiopian situation was interesting. 300 years before missionaries came to Ethiopia. What did that man do on his own? He was the missionary. Well, let's not professionalize the gospel. You don't need to have a theology degree to talk about your faith. Simply with unbridled enthusiasm, you spread the word of God. That's what you do. You tell others. I don't know about the psychology or sociology of baking and recipes. I'm not a great British bake-off fan. I am indifferent about it. I'm not indifferent about the products of these things, but I'm indifferent about the process. But one thing I've noticed that if a lady, and forgive the sexism, or a gentleman, has got a great recipe. A scone that just floats. A pancake that has got texture and content that is amazing. That person usually delights in giving the recipe. The problem is, folk who produce these things usually don't have a recipe to give. It's just a bit of this and a bit of that. But the thing is, the product is so amazing. You want to hear more about it. You want to spread it. You just want to move it. And so we have here the Ethiopian eunuch who went on his way rejoicing. That's come into the English vocabulary, hasn't it, in verse 39. God has turned his life around. He is full of the Spirit, he is full of God, and he is rejoicing in what God has done. Folks, is this the vision that we have of the church here? Men and women on our way rejoicing. It's an image of often used, you know, I don't know what people think as they pass by the building. But our whole demeanor as we leave is one of just sense of lightness of spirit. Hudson Taylor, with this I can quote, Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission. He went to China and he was preaching one day in 1857. And he describes in his journal that as he was preaching, he speaks of, quote, a pleasing interruption. A middle-aged man stood up and said, quote, I have long sought for the truth as my fathers did before me, but I have never found it. I have traveled near and far, but without obtaining it. I have found no rest in Confucianism, Buddhism, or Taoism, but I do find rest in what I have heard here tonight. Henceforth, I am a believer in Jesus. This was Hudson Taylor's very first convert. A few evenings afterwards, he was talking to that new convert, and the man said this. He said, a few nights after his conversion, he asked, how long has this gospel been known in the United Kingdom? He was told that they'd known it for some hundreds of years. What? He said, amazed. Is it possible that for hundreds of years you have all had the knowledge of these glad tidings in your possession and have only now come to preach it to us? He says, my father sought after the truth for more than 20 years and died without finding it. Oh, why did you not come sooner? I'm thinking of some person sitting in their house tonight, Murray Park Avenue and Smithton Park and Cherry Park, Ballock and North Keswick and Drakey's. Someone in their house tonight thinking, is there more to life? Who's going to tell them that? Well, the answer is before us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again for the power of your word and the expulsive power of a new affection. We thank you that we see that in the life of the eunuch. May we see that in our lives too. Take our lives, consecrate them for you. Amen.